So in Epiphany tide, or in the season of Epiphany, we look at the manifestation, the light, the truth about God that was given through Jesus Christ. And it's not just that God is revealing himself, but it's that God is changing up the game plan a bit. Things have gone topsy-turvy when Jesus comes, and not just being born in a stable, these magi who come looking for the newborn king, that was last Sunday, they go first to Jerusalem because that's where the king's palace is and that's where a king would be. And then they're redirected to a small village, and tradition has it that the baby Jesus and Mary are still in the cave, which functioned as the stable. But the scriptures say that they were in a house, but still it's very poor circumstances to find a king. And the same thing is true here in the baptism when we ask ourselves, what do we see being revealed about God in Jesus? Yes, he's chosen Jesus, but what kind of what can we expect from this revelation? You know, when in a movie or a story, when you first meet the main character or the hero, you already get some sense of how that's going to play out, right? Are they like particularly brilliant, or do they have special skills and abilities and this kind of thing? And we look for those in the story to be the winning virtues or the thing that solves the problem. But we get a different picture here with Jesus, especially in the Old Testament. This promise from Isaiah, some very beautiful passages in Isaiah, which are called the suffering servant passages, that talk prophetically. So several hundred years before Jesus, the prophet says there's going to be a servant who comes, who suffers so that God's people might be healed. A very famous passage you may recall to mind: by his wounds we are healed, by his stripes we've been made whole. And that all happened, I mean, that's Isaiah, the prophet, several hundred years before Jesus. And this passage is one of those servant passages. And it begins by saying, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." And this is why we get this in connection with the baptism, because when we hear God proclaiming as Jesus comes up out of the water of baptism, "Behold my beloved son in whom I am well pleased," we hear an echo of this verse in Isaiah. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him." And then the next verse, this is where we get a bit of the disconnect. "He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he's established justice in the earth." And I think there's a great disconnect, if we can recognize it or hear it, a great disconnect both with our maybe how we would picture God at work and how we imagine the church going forth. And the disconnect is this voice that isn't heard in the street. He's not crying aloud. He's not out doing a rally or creating attention to himself. He's not striving. He's not crying out. He's instead being overlooked and obscured by the mechanisms of the rest of culture and the rest of society and what else is going on. And so I think that's a disconnect with how the church is understood and tried to propel itself out into social issues or other things in our day. But that's a separate issue. I think it is very different than how we would expect our hero to look, our Savior, When you say our Savior has come, we're picturing some big guy who's able to kind of, you know, kick some behind. That's what we're expecting. Like, come on, this isn't a Savior. This is some sort of like, who knows what? Stable boy or bus boy. Like, this is somebody who gets overlooked. Doesn't cry aloud. We contrast that with the psalm, and I love this psalm, Psalm 29, about the voice of the Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord breaks the trees, makes them skip like little lambs. I love that. I mean, obviously, the psalmist is describing a pretty significant thunderstorm that's come through with wind and, you know, majestic voice of thunder and lightning. We know what that's like, right? You wake up in the morning and the tree in the front yard is knocked over and you hope it didn't take out your neighbor's garage or your car. So these things happen, and that's what the psalmist has in mind. But at the baptism of Jesus, when God reveals himself and points to Jesus as the chosen one, the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, the voice of the Lord is just, that's my boy. That's my boy in whom I delight. And God's power, his presence, his spirit comes like a dove, gently resting upon Jesus. And so that, I think that picture of the psalmist and that picture of Jesus gives us this sense of the disconnect. The God we would expect is the God who just comes in and kind of goes, boom. And all the bad guys, you know, just fall on the floor and they're just done. And then the good guys get to stand up and go, yay, our Savior has arrived. And, you know, I guess some of that's coming, right? Scripture says there will be a time in which that's the way God interacts with his creation. But for today, in the present, God reveals himself not as that boom, but as this gentle, patient, tender coming alongside. Imagine this. I love this image. I've thought of this several times. Some of you have some agricultural connection. And you know that occasionally wind or hail or rain and wind will sort of flatten a crop. There's, you know, you got some wheat growing or barley, and it all gets bent over, and sometimes you can still harvest that, but usually that means that's not a good crop anymore. And imagine the farmer who went out there and patiently came along each little bent piece of grass and just kind of stood it up and said, okay, little grass, it's okay, you can grow. Kind of gave it a little massage, one by one, little pieces of, well, okay, it's wheat, it's not grass. That's the picture we get of Jesus here. A bent reed, he won't break. He doesn't come alongside the wounded and just kind of snap them off. That's the easiest thing to do, to just write it off, to walk away. To just say, oh yeah, okay, you're a mess. I'm out of here. And somehow we think that's the way God approaches the mess of humanity. Our messes and the messes of those we interact with and we read about on the news. That's not the picture we get here. We get a picture of a tender, gentle, supportive, coaxing, the smoldering wick he will not extinguish. So what does he do? It doesn't say this, but we imagine him breathing life back into that, coaxing the flame back. Well, I think, so this is a surprise, it's a disconnect. What we would have predicted for God coming among us would have been something different. And if you want to know what that looks like, just go refresh your memory on Greek and Roman mythology, because that was the context in which, you know, or even the Old Testament, right? When God came to the people, he came onto a mountain with thunder and cloud and fire. The whole mountain itself was sacred. People had to stay back lest they were killed. Only Moses could go up. God spoke in a thunderous voice, and the people said, "Too much, too much. Moses, you talk to God." That's what it looks like when a God comes. But the revelation in Jesus is not that. Because, for whatever reason, one of the profound mysteries about what Christians believe and what we proclaim is that the God of thunder and fire and smoke couldn't transform the human heart. And so God became human so that he might transform humans and humanity. All who believe may come. All who receive him enter into this process of restoration, enter into this process where their own woundedness and their own brokenness is not snapped off, not severed, but strengthened and encouraged and rebuilt. God is breathing beauty back into humanity. He's breathing dignity back into the indignities that we visit upon one another in our human societies. He's reclaiming for himself the image of God that humanity still bears, every individual human created in the image of God. And he does that not with a fire hose, not with a tornado, but with a gentle, supportive and consoling and comforting presence. So, now the other piece in this is the Holy Spirit, right? God, Isaiah 42:1 says, God says, is my servant, I'll put my Holy Spirit upon him. Jesus comes up out of the water, the heavens are open, the Spirit descends like a dove. He hears the voice saying, you're my beloved son. And then when Peter preaches the first sermon to non-Jewish people, the first sermon ever, we presume, but the first recorded in Scripture, he, in summarizing the good news or the message of Jesus, what was done and proclaimed in Jesus, he says this, and this is verse 38, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil. As 1 John tells us, that Jesus was revealed to destroy the works of Satan. When we hear that word power again, our mind goes to all sorts of like big things, mighty things. But the power of Jesus was to come alongside an individual cripple and an individual blind person and an individual dead person and just speak life back into them and speak healing back into them. Power evangelism and power ministry weren't part of Jesus' agenda. His power was to reverse the work of decay and dis-ease spiritually and physically. But more importantly, his power was, as Peter ends this sermon, this is the one God told them that they need to preach this message. God ordered us to preach, or Jesus ordered us to preach to people, solemnly testify, this is the one that God has appointed by, one appointed by God as judge. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And immediately the Holy Spirit fell upon everybody in the place. The true power of God revealed in Jesus Christ is forgiveness of sins, because that is the true need of humanity. When we die, death owns title to our souls. This is the gospel. This is what the New Testament teaches. 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to go home and look it up. When we die, death owns us. If we haven't dealt with sin, sin gives death title to our soul. That is why forgiveness of sins is such a radical and amazing power, because forgiveness of sins defeats death. Now, if that were true, that would be pretty exciting, wouldn't it? Can you imagine? Like, what else would you really worry about? Death's been done with. Like, sure, you know, my lawn is weedy, or I got this and that problem, but hey, death's been done with. Hallelujah. Huh? Yeah, no wonder these first Christians were just crazy, huh? No wonder they got all excited and did stuff and sold things and had all things in common and just lived and died facing animals and horrific deaths with a smile on their face and a testimony to the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. Too bad they didn't know it was all make-believe, all fantasy, eh? Like us enlightened Christians, no? I'm teasing, obviously. Don't quote me. It is true. That's the power of God revealed in Jesus Christ. Your sins, my sins, can be forgiven as he comes alongside us to rebuild, to recreate, to restore his image in us. Hallelujah. May it be so among us. Praise God. This is the revelation, the manifestation of God in Jesus Christ. Amen.